Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. We'll pick up at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. If you hadn't been with us, we're going through this 1 John verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're almost got one more chapter to go, so next week we'll begin the last chapter. Before we get into the text, let me read you something I came across this week. Dr. Daniel Aiken is a commentary I've got. I got a bunch of different commentaries, but he makes note. He cites a group of professionals in his commentary that posed the following question to a bunch of four to eight year old children. These children were asked, "What does love mean?" Like one researcher, I agree with this one researcher, said the answers we got back were far deeper and far more insightful than we could have ever imagined. Let me read a few of these. I thought they were really cute and amazingly insightful. Chrissy, age 6, said, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." Terry, age 4, said, "Love is what makes you smile, even when you're tired. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure that it tastes okay," said Danny, age 7. Listen to what Bobby, age 5, said. "Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening the presents and just listen." That's amazing. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and he wears it every day. That was Mayan, age 4. Karen, age 7, says, "Love is when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Jessica, age 7, "You really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot, because people forget." That's good. Last one, Rebecca, age 8. "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love." Isn't that amazing? Those are cute. I thought they were really, really insightful. Well, where we're at today, John, he picks up in his letter. He's returning to this theme of love that he has in the letter. You remember last week, he kind of gave us a little parenthesis in the first 6 verses of chapter 4, and he told us to test the spirits, and he showed us how we can know who has the spirit of truth and who has the spirit of error or the spirit of Antichrist. And now he's picking back up where he sort of left off about verse 23 of chapter 3. So read with me at beginning. We're at verse 7 of chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So let's go back and peel that onion back a little bit. "Beloved, let us love one another." That was a commandment that John, the Apostle John, heard straight from the horse's mouth, not to call Jesus a horse, but straight from the horse's mouth, as we say sometimes. You remember near the end of his ministry here on earth, Jesus gathered the 12 disciples together, and he summed up everything he had taught them for the last 3.5 years in basically one word. It was a very intimate meeting, one of his last. He was telling them, "I'm about to leave you. I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm only going to be with you a little bit longer." Does anybody remember what he said? In John chapter 13, verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Over in Colossians, Paul's discussing the characteristics of what a born-again believer, what those characteristics are, what it looks like. And he gives us a list of those characteristics. This comes from Colossians 3, 12 through 14. I'll just read it to you. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So Paul says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgive one another. And then he says, but above all these things, put on love. But in fact, that whole list, if you think about it, that whole list is in fact a description of love. Is it not? I mean, all those, that entire list can be summed up in one word, love. Jesus' entire ministry can be summed up in one word. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The entire Old Testament law is summed up in one word, love. Listen to this. Matthew 22:35-40, you'll remember this. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him, talking about Jesus, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. The entire Bible can be summed up in one word, in one verse. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That basically, John 3:16, if you think about it, that's the entire message of the Bible, front to back. You can tell somebody, I'll give you a shortcut. You can sum up the whole Bible in John 3:16, that one verse. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's what John's talking about here. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then he gives the antithesis of that statement in the next verse, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Anyone that has no love for fellow believers doesn't know God and is simply not a Christian, according to what John is saying here. In fact, in a minute, he's going to say when he gets down to verse 20 that anybody who says they're a Christian but doesn't love the brothers within the church, he's going to call them a liar. He says, you're a liar when we get down to that. There was a man I used to know by the name of Richard Scott. Anybody by chance ever know Richard Scott? He's a black man. Did you know Richard? I loved that man. See, y'all may know some of his sons. He practically raised a football team. Yeah, Bert Scott's about my age. But anyway, I would have walked through hell and half of Georgia for that man. I did. I loved him. He was one of the wisest men I ever met. But anyway, he died several years back. And he laid in the hospital in a coma for over a week in Nashville. And I went every single night when I got off work. I drove to Nashville and sat by his bed. And in fact, one night, Bert pulled me to the side and said, You can't come up here no more. And I said, Why would you say that to me? I said, I love your daddy. He said, Yeah, but everybody's going to think he's got a white son. So, anyway, I loved him. He could about kill me when he died, but I loved him. When I would run into him, when I'd see him, I'd always say, Hey, Mr. Scott, how's the world treating you? And he always used to say, Son, it ain't the world, it's just the people in it. You know, you ever felt that way? The world's just fine. It's just the people in it driving me crazy. Well, sometimes I think we feel that way about the church. It ain't the church, it's just the folks inside the church sometimes that drives us crazy. But we're called, commanded, actually, to love the brethren, love those that are within the church. Yeah, we're called to love everyone, but John is focusing on the church right here. And it says, if you don't love the church, if you don't love the brethren within the church, then you can't know God, because God is love. If God is love and you don't know love, then you obviously don't know God. Pretty simple, right? Y'all are awfully quiet again this morning. God is love. No truer statement in all the Bible, for sure. And he's going to repeat that when he gets down to verse 16. Again, he's going to say, God is love. But let's be real clear about something this morning. God is love, but love is not God. Amen? You understand what I mean by that? God is love, but love is not God. The world apart from God has the capacity to love. Christians are not the only people that have the ability to love. Non-Christians, they have a massive capacity to love. Quite frankly, some non-Christians love better than Christians do. Can I get a witness on that? The world talks a lot about love, sings a lot about love, demonstrates love, but it still rejects God. So love is not God. But there are a lot of folks in the world that have made love their God. There's a lot of folks inside the church that have made love their God. And they had just soon, this verse did read, love is God, because they don't want to hear anything about God's truth, God's judgment, God's righteousness. Just tell me how much God loves me. Don't talk to me, don't preach to me about how much God hates my sin. You know, I read this week, actually I read it a long time ago, Joel Osteen one time said, digging deep into Scripture and preaching on sin is not my main calling. Well, let me tell you something. Any preacher that isn't called to preach the whole counsel of God is not a preacher. He's a false preacher. He's a false teacher. He's a heretic. The Apostle Paul sure thought that that's what preaching was about. He told the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, he said, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You cannot accept only God's love and not His truth. But at the same time, you cannot accept only God's truth and not His love. You can't do it that way either. I mean, if all you focus on is the love of God at the expense of God's truth, then you're just walking headlong into liberalism, humanism. But if all you focus on is God's truth at the expense of His love, now you're just being religious. I love that quote. Cal, or some of y'all were here Wednesday night. What was the quote Doc gave from Billy Graham? He said, Billy Graham said one time, I wouldn't walk across the street to talk to somebody about religion, but I'd travel the whole world to tell them about Jesus. And that's exactly what he ended up doing. I'm talking awfully fast. I need to slow down. Any thoughts or questions on anything I've said so far? Do what? verse 9. In this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent us His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean, made manifest? What does manifest mean? Visible. I like that. Visible. Showed. Demonstrated. Any of y'all got a translation that says something like, in this God showed His love? Any of y'all got a translation like that? Something like that? Is it, you got Mike, NIV or NIV? Yeah, I like the NIV translation on that. His love was manifested. God showed His love toward us by giving up His most precious possession, His Son. John's saying God didn't just talk the talk, He walked the walk here. I mean, what else has God got to do to prove how much He loves us? He gave His only Son. What else could He do? How you reject it? I don't understand that. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does the word propitiation mean? That's a big sounding word. removal of sin by sacrifice. I like that. That's good. That's real good. Coverings. That's an. I think it can be literally translated mercy seat, which is what all of that's about. It's the Greek word helasmos. It means to expiate. Expiate means to pay back someone for some wrong that you've done to them. You know, when the high priest would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, he was paying God back. He was paying God the debt of sin that the people had incurred. They had sinned against God, and when you sin against God, you owe God something to get back in right relationship with Him. And so the priest would offer a blood sacrifice because that's what God's law required. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you to put upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So the lamb that was sacrificed on the altar, it was the propitiation. It was the payment that was owed to God so that their people's sins could be removed. And you see here John is saying that Jesus was our propitiation. Jesus was our payment to God for our sins. God loves us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some of the modern translations, y'all don't use the word propitiation. Your Bible might say a phrase like atoning sacrifice or just sacrifice. All perfectly good translations in my opinion. But my point is, here's the point I'm trying to make. God, please don't get it in your head that God, He just loved us so much that He just wiped our slate clean from sin. That's not what happened. Your sin, my sin, everybody's sin had to be paid for. You could not, God could just not make it vanish and go away. If God had just wiped everybody's slate clean and said, "I'll tell you what, no harm, no foul, everybody gets a mulligan, let's just everybody get a do-over," then and just sweep the sins under the rug. If He had done that, He would not be just, and He would not be a holy God, because those sins would never have been paid for. Somebody's got to pay for our sins. You owe it, and I owe it. And Jesus stepped out of eternity and stepped forward and said, "I'll pay it for you." So Jesus didn't just appease God's anger against sin. He didn't go to God and say, "Dad, you know, just chill out. Give everybody a break here. And let's just give them all another chance and start over." That's not what happened.
This is sort of off. So when I was growing up, I lived out in the country. We'd sometimes get together with some of the boys in town. We'd have a football game in the backyard.
Mm-hmm.
And the other guys were kicking off to you. And if they kicked it bad, you could say, "No take."
Yep.
And then the propitiation, I guess, is you have to make those guys back up 5 steps and kick it from a little bit further off to you, which kind of gave you a little advantage. And I don't know why I thought of that when I was reading through this, but it just came up. It's not like saying a no take.
That's a perfect illustration. Well, exactly right. Well, I just think sometimes we get in our mind that, you know, God just said, you know, "Yeah, if you'll believe in Jesus, then we'll just forget the whole thing. We'll pretend like what you did didn't happen." God would have been violating His own holy law and His own holy character had He done that. Jesus took a horrible, horrible punishment. He paid for those sins. Like his illustration, he didn't get a, there was a no take. It was a back up and kick over again kind of thing. Does all that make sense, what I'm trying to say? So in light of that, he logically concludes there in verse 7, "Beloved, if God loved us, so loved us, we also ought to love one another." How can we not show love to others when we've been shown so much? It's just, you know, Christians wonder how, or the world wonders sometimes, you know, you see these extraordinary testimonies of forgiveness, you know, that maybe a person gets murdered and the person in that family forgives the murder, and you're like, how can that happen? Because a Christian says, "I've been forgiven for that much and more." How can we love if God, if, how can we not love if God has shown us so much love? Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. Now, when I first read that, that verse almost seems out of place to me, but if you step back and think about what he's saying, it's really not. You ever heard the statement, you may be the only Bible that someone else will ever read? You ever heard that? It's true, and you may be the only Jesus that someone else may ever see. Yes, it's true, nobody has seen God, but the world should see God every day in and through each of us. I love the way the New Living Translation translates this. It says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and His love is brought to full expression in us. I like that. That's the real gist of what he's trying to say here. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. Again, the proof that you, we talked about this last week, the proof that you belong to Jesus is the fact that you have His Holy Spirit. You say, well, I don't know if I've got the Holy Spirit. How do I know if I've got the Holy Spirit? Well, remember, look back at verse 2. We talked about this last week. If you believe that Jesus came in the flesh and that He really is the Messiah, the Son of God, then you can relax because you are saved. Because you did not, you could not have come up with that on your own. The Holy Spirit revealed that to you. And He's saying here that the fact that you have the Holy Spirit is proof that you belong to Him. You know, sometimes I think we forget we even have the Holy Spirit living in us sometimes. We've quenched Him so much, you know, But He does live in us if we belong to Jesus. And John says here, that's how we know we belong to Him. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. It's the proof. It's what confirms that we belong to Jesus. Look again. By this we know that He abides in us. How do we know that He abides in us? By the Spirit whom He has given us. Receiving the Holy Spirit when you got saved was not some extra bonus that God just kind of threw into the deal for you. When you got saved, free of charge. The Holy Spirit, Paul talks about this, the Holy Spirit is, think of it like this, it's God's earnest money. It's His down payment. It's His promissory note. It's the guarantee that when He comes back, He's coming back for you. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13, Brother Cal just, well, it was, I guess, really, we've been in Ephesians since April? Wow, that's amazing. Anyway, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, this is out of the NIV. I like it a little better. You were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who has a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the day of redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is proof that you belong to Jesus, and it's proof He's coming back to get you. Amen. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. John here, he's specifically talking about himself and the other disciples when he says, we have seen. This reminds you back, remember when the very first chapter, the very first verse of this book, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, that's what he's talking about there. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. God's Spirit does not abide in those those that want to confess that Jesus was a good man, that He was a good teacher, that He was a healer from Galilee, God's Spirit doesn't abide in that. God's Spirit abides in those that confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that came in the flesh. You know, the world just kills me. Oh, well, you know, Jesus was a good, you know, they don't want to poo-poo Jesus too much. Well, he was a good man. You know, don't condescend to my Savior like that. Don't tip your cap to him and call him a good man or a moral man. He was God. He was either the Lord, he was a lunatic, or he was a liar. One of the three. John, his brother, said, Lord, why don't you just call down some fire on these people and smoke them right there where they stand, you know? And Jesus was like, you just don't get it. No, I never, not at all. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. There's the second time he makes that statement. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Repeating himself really there from verse 8. If you abide in love for the church, if you abide in love for the brethren, God abides in you. But if you don't abide in God and or love the church or and love the brethren, God doesn't abide in you, because he says there, for God is love. If God is love and you don't have love, then you don't have God. Love, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Love has been perfected in us, among us in this. When he says perfected there, or made, he's referring to something that has... The word perfect there means, or perfected there means something that has been completed. The goal has been accomplished. And the goal that was accomplished was that God's love, that he saved us. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. He's talking about fear of the day when Jesus returns. Judgment. We don't have to fear Jesus' return. We don't have to fear the day of judgment. We don't have to fear death. The Bible talks about two judgments. Summarize this real quick. You get the white throne, great white throne judgment. And then you got the judgment seat of Christ, or you hear some people call that the Bema seat, the Bema judgment. But you get the great white throne judgment, that's the scary one. Jesus talks a lot about that over in Matthew 25. We don't have to worry about that. We're saved. We're covered. Our sins have been covered and paid for. But we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a scary thing. I don't have time to get into it. People hear that and they go, oh, I thought I didn't have to stand in front of any kind of judgment seat. Well, you do. It's you and God, but it's not a scary thing. Anyway, I don't have time to... That's a whole other Bible study. Love has been perfected in us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness, I think, is a bad translation the way we talk today. It doesn't mean boldness the way we think. Confidence would be a better word. I like the New Living Translation here. It says, as we live in God, our love grows more perfect, so we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. Do you fear Jesus' return? You should not. If you're a believer, you ought to wake up every morning and say, man, I've just, Lord, I hope today is the day. I hope it happens before I get out this door. Makes me think of Brother Jim and Terry. Brother Cal, I think you're the one who told me this story. Correct me if I'm wrong. Was it you, when Brother Terry was getting near the end of his life, he was really sick, you talked to him one morning and he was just plumb mad, because he had not died that night. He thought, sure, he's going to die that night and meet Jesus. And he got up next morning, he was just mad that he didn't get to meet Jesus that day. That's the way we ought to be. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You know, I hear some people, I had a friend of mine said one time, oh, I believe in God, I just don't believe in the church. I'm just like, that can't be. In verse 12, we're told we are God's reflection in the world, basically. You know, if we show the love that God commanded us to show, we should be God's perfect reflection here on earth. And if the church is acting like the church ought to act, they can't help but love us, because you can't help but love Jesus. And we should be a reflection of Jesus. Now, I get it. A lot of people have been hurt by the church. I understand that. Some people have been hurt bad by the church. But if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, that ain't going to happen. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I'll impress you here. That's a present active subjunctive in the Greek language. It's a command. You know, how many times you heard Brother Cal say up here, you ain't got to like me, but you have to love me. You ever heard him say that? I've heard him say that a thousand times. Well, guess what? That's not just something cute and funny he made up. That's right straight out of Scripture. There's your verse right there. That's as scriptural as the day is long. And how are we supposed to love our brothers? Jesus told us that. Remember the verse I read from you from Matthew 22? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ooh, I hurried through that, but we were pressed for time. Any questions or comments? Let me close this out. Father, thank you for another hour of Bible study. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here together next week if it's your will. Keep us all safe. Give us the courage. Give us the guts to be strong Christians for you out in a hateful world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.